Please turn with me to our New Testament reading in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, where we find Pentecost, the speaking in tongues, the great reversal of the Tower of Babel. So Acts chapter 2, this is the infallible Word of God. Please give it your full attention as it is read. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind. It filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and they were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Others mocking said, "They are full of new wine." But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show the wonders in heaven above, the signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls in the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. In our sermon text in Genesis 11. Genesis 11, just verses 1 through 9. "Now the whole earth had one language and one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar. And they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly.' They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth.' But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, 'Indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language. And this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech.' So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth. And they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth." Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Almighty God and merciful Father, we are grateful you have had mercy upon us. And we ask now that you would impart your grace to us through your preached word. May we learn to do what you command and shun what you forbid in our thought, word, and deeds. May your Spirit rouse us to believe, to hope, to love, and to live according to your purposes and your will. May this preached word pierce our hearts, mortify the flesh, and help us to live purely, soberly, and devoutly with a true mind. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, certainly been an interesting week for the Ansel family. We got to conclude the week with the joys of a wedding, as Ryan and Sydney were married. Though the week began on Monday with a funeral, as my aunt had passed. And attending funerals, of course, can be a very good thing to make us reflect upon our own lives. As is common, people get up to share about the deceased and their memories and the legacy that they have left. And although as much as we don't like to think about death, it is very good for us to dwell from time to time on it and ask, how will I be remembered? Am I living the kind of life that I would want to be remembered for? Right? On the drive home, I'm asking Stephanie, you know, what would you say? What are you going to say at my funeral? And as a loving wife, she says, I don't think I could even speak. And I tell her, I'm going to reveal all of your secrets. That's what I... Okay, I wouldn't really do that. But as we do think about what would be said of us at our funerals, how would we want to be remembered? And I believe as Christians, we'd want to be remembered as a person who was faithful to their Lord, as one who encouraged others in the faith. Right? If you've attended a funeral, it's quite striking when you hear very little of the person's faith or their church attendance and things along that line. But what will we be remembered for? And certainly, such a thought is what caused Nicholas Ludwig Count von Zinzendorf, it's his real name, author of the hymn, we know the hymn, Jesus, Thy Blood and Righteousness. So Nicholas Ludwig is remembered for having said that we as Christians are called, well, especially as missionaries was the context, but we are called to preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. That's his advice to the missionaries. And of course, we might change that up a little bit. Not all are called to preach the gospel, but all Christians are called to live the gospel. We're to live as Christians. We're to speak as Christians, speak the gospel to others. So we are called to live the gospel and die and be forgotten. That really is the aim of the Christian life, that we are glorying in one greater than us, that we leave behind a legacy that's not about me, but about Jesus. And of course, I hope that's what we are all striving for, to live lives where people say what great faith he had, how much she loved the Lord. But that's not all people, is it? Not all people are Christians, and not all people have a right goal in life. Instead, many seek their own legacy in order to be remembered forever. We find it, men try to build empires to be remembered forever. We create art, whether it's paintings or music or poetry, in order to try to live through that for all time. We try to be famous in some way. And that's nothing new. It's happening in Genesis 11. Here's a people who want to make a name for themselves so they will not be forgotten. We don't remember any of these people's names other than Nimrod. So I guess he accomplished the goal in some sense. It's not really the way he wanted to be remembered, though, was it? We still talk about him. We still talk about his Tower of Babel. But we've forgotten the rest of the Babelites to history, as they have rebelled against God and they were scattered. And we find that rebellion in the first four verses here, where they build a city of man. Then verses 5-9, we see God's curse upon that city of man, for their proud rebellion. And then thirdly, we'll take a look at Pentecost in Acts 2, where we see that as Jesus lives and dies and resurrects and ascends, that he sends his Spirit to proclaim the good news, the wonderful works of God through the speaking of tongues, other languages, to all mankind, thus a reversal of the curse here at Babel. But let us begin with verses 1-4. As we set out, the city of man, we could say Babel is the city of man-centeredness. They say, let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered. Recall, this is an attempt. This is defiance of God and his call to multiply and fill the earth. Fill the earth and subdue it. But these people say, no, we will not fill the earth. We're going to stay here. We're going to defy what God has called us to. We're going to create a one-world government here. A nice attempt, though it ends with a curse. And we can say that these are people that are exploiting common grace. Do you recall that from chapter 9 when we saw with Noah that God has given common grace to all of his creation, but that common grace is meant to lead us to saving grace, right? And that common grace includes the food we eat and the air we breathe, the drinks we drink. It includes technological and cultural advances. And so here, these people have gathered together and with their own human ingenuity, they're having their technological, cultural advances and common grace, but they're not using it in order to see redemption. They're using it for their own self-centered goals. They have manipulated the purpose of common grace. And it's not good. More and more sinners gathering together with a large concentration of sin. And their great sin here is not praising God for his common grace, but instead building cities and towers and skyscrapers to their own glory, right? What is a Babylonite's chief end? To glorify man, they would say. So Nimrod, as we recall last chapter, this is Nimrod building this city. Nimrod and his followers seek to make a name for themselves. They seek to worship man. They're seeking to make their deity like man. That's what the tower's for. The idea of the Tower of Babel is to bring God down to man's level. So we consider the building that they are building, which is a ziggurat, right? Maybe you've seen a ziggurat in person. We've certainly seen photos of them, kind of pyramid-ish looking buildings, but with looks like steps as they build up. Although, unlike a pyramid, there's no middle to a ziggurat. It's just filled in with dirt. And there's no stones. You might expect them to make it with stones, but in the land of Babel, there aren't any. That's why they are burning the bricks to make this a permanent structure on the outside, filled with dirt in the middle. And these ziggurats were built for the deity. They would even put, it was for the deity to come down and take a break and to visit, I guess, with the people. They would put a bed on the top level. They would put a table at the top level as well. So, you know, we have to wonder about a God who grows tired and needs a nap, or a God who grows hungry and needs to eat at the top of the ziggurat. Certainly not a God we'd want to worship. If he grows tired and hungry, how's he going to save me? Be of help to me when I'm tired and hungry. But this was not the place of worship. This really was just for the deity to come down. You would have your temple next to the ziggurat. That's where you would worship this false god. And so when it comes to Nimrod and his fellow Nimrodians at Babel, it's not that they are seeking to be like God. They're so in love with man that they're seeking to make God like man. They want God to be like them. Which sounds very strange, I think, to our ears. We're so used to thinking of, we want to be holy like God is holy. We want to live like Jesus. But for these people, they want God to be like a man. But again, nothing new. We still have various cults today, right? Mormonism teaches that, well, the God you worship was once a man, and you can become a God as well. We find this as many nominal Christians often think, well, God thinks like me, right? They think if I like this thing, then God must like this thing as well. Or I met a man recently who says, well, I change, therefore God must change. I want a God that changes. But very dangerous to create such a false god, an idol, to think that God is like man. God's not like you. And he's not like me, and praise God, he's not. The poet Calvin Miller would write it like this: the more the gods become like men, the easier it is for men to believe the gods. When both have only human appetites, then rogues may worship rogues. That's the case here at the Tower of Babel. Rogues worshiping rogues. Now, in these first four verses, there's a lot we could draw out application-wise. Perhaps we would do well to think on these matters this afternoon. But we could consider issues of worship, such that God prescribes how he is to be worshipped, and we don't get to make up elements of worship, because we often think, I can worship God with puppet shows because I like puppet shows, therefore God must like them too. But that's to make God in our image. God tells us what is desirable to him, what pleases him in worship. We cannot make him into our own image. We could also draw out the doctrine of God, that He is sovereign. He is unchanging. He is the Almighty. He doesn't need a bed and a table at the top of a ziggurat to refresh Himself. But instead, let us return to the idea of what we will be remembered for in this life. Because we spend our days toiling and striving, and we work, not just at our jobs, but in our lives. We are working. But what are we working for? Are we working for God's glory or for our own? We are called to work. Those at Babel are called to work, right? Man was created to work. But are we doing good and godly works in our daily living? You might think, here's the big difference between the Christian and the and Nimrod at Babel. The Christian architect designing a skyscraper, or a Christian construction worker building it, says, come, let us make bricks and build a tower to the glory of Christ. But the unbeliever says, come, let us make bricks to the glory of man. So as we reflect on our own lives, how are we living? Are we living in such a way that others would say, he loves Jesus? She glorifies God. They are striving for God-centeredness in their lives and not the city of man-centeredness. Is that the reputation, the character that we are leaving behind? Because we can consider at the end of the day, it's like we're all city employees. We're either working for the city of man or for the city of God. Nimrod and his followers were working for the earthly city, thinking that will be our legacy. This great tower. They were very comfortable in Babel. It was their home. The Christian, on the other hand, is an employee of the city of God. This is not our home. We're very uncomfortable. We're sojourners and pilgrims and aliens in this world because this isn't the city that we long to live in. Right? It was said of Abraham in Hebrews 11:10. That he waited for the city who has no foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And then in the next to last chapter of all the scriptures, we see that city where it says, then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. It's the big difference. Are we longing for the city made by man or the one made by God? And that is the blessing. Living in that eternal city, the new Jerusalem, is the blessing that Christ has garnered for his people. Do we long for it? Does it cause us to raise the name of Christ on high? May we glorify Him and work for that glorious city. It's a blessing. There's a blessing in working for the city of God. But for those that don't have faith in Christ, those that work for the city of man, there is a curse. And we see that curse here in verses 5 through 9. The curse for being man-centered. And that curse is to be delivered as God comes down on Babel. And so we have said now that the purpose of these ziggurats was for the deity to come down, visit the people, have a rest. It was for the divine to descend. Well, Babelites, you got what you wanted. God descends upon the Tower of Babel. But not in joy, not in blessings. They are building to heaven, but it is God who will come down and confuse, or God who comes down and confounds. So God says in verse 7, come, let us go down there and confuse their language. Now, who is us? Let us go down. Who is the us that he's speaking of? And it's not explicit from our passage here alone. Although we've already seen this language before in Genesis 1, let us make man in our image. And if we take the rest of the scriptures into account, we know God is revealing himself as a Trinity here, right? It's shadowy in the Old Testament. But here it is us, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit who are coming down to judge and to curse. So it's the Trinitarian God. Then we also have the other confusing part of this verse. What does it mean he's coming down? I thought he was omnipresent. Of course, yes, he is omnipresent. God is everywhere. Or I really love the words of the poet in Acts 17, that in him we live and move and have our being. Right? We are living and moving in God as he is present everywhere. Of course, Scripture often uses that big word, anthropomorphic language, to speak of God so that we might understand that he is coming down in judgment, using human terms to describe what he is doing, so that we grasp the truth of this, but also the seriousness of the offense that they have committed. And so here the Trinitarian God comes down in judgment as they have constructed this tower before the face of God. And he will cut off the remembrance of them from all the earth. He will scatter them and confuse their language all over the world. So they are cut off. In fact, we might wonder, what if they weren't cut off, right? He has just promised not to flood the earth. They have been heaping their sins upon sins to the Lord. We might think, if God allows it to continue, he's going to have to flood the earth again. But instead of flooding the earth, he comes and scatters them all over, confusing their language. So he judges their pride. Right? Pride, by scattering them. And this section of Genesis 11 is an excellent example of the wickedness of man's heart, how rebellious he is when he's left to his own desires. And hopefully we recognize in this that we're no different apart from the grace of God. That if left to our own desires and our sin left unchecked, we would be just as rebellious. We would be left to our own schemes and our own self-exaltation. And maybe you've experienced that. When you try to throw off the ways of God and you come to the end of frustration and dishonor. And knowing this curse for pride, then, and reflecting even upon ourselves, we might ask, how can we then recognize this pride in us, the pride that wants to glorify me over God? In fact, really, maybe we even have to take a step back and say, pride is not a virtue. It's not good to be proud. Seems our culture in various ways takes pride in being proud. No, we say that's not a good thing. The Christian is not called to being proud. We are called to humility. That the Christian life is one marked by humility. Is that a characteristic you'll be remembered for? And so we want to recognize the pride in us. How do we do that? And we recognize it when we don't rely on God, when we think ourselves to be independent of him. That likely finds expression in your prayer life. Has your prayer life been dwindling because you think you're sufficient? Perhaps an example of pride in one's own life. We recognize pride in our hearts when we want others to praise us for our good works and receive our reward here on earth and not in heaven. Right? You can picture those building the Tower of Babel so proud of what they have done and wanting praise and adulation from the world around them. Right? Maybe the way some little kids, you know, look, did you see what I did? Praise me. Look how great I am. Which is quite different from the Christian who does good works and says, I know God sees it. He is everywhere. And I know that God will reward me for my good works, and that's enough. I don't need to be praised by everyone around me. That can be difficult to come to. And how much greater are works in humility before God than those done in pride before the world? Right? If we have the option to receive our praise from the world and become proud, or remain humble before God and nobody sees, we must remember the world may praise us one day and they will chew us up and spit us out the next. The world is very fickle when it comes to praising one another. But God is not. He does not change. When we do good works in humility before Him, He will not change His mind. So encouragement then, to be humble, to do good works, and to be content with knowing that God sees it. And we don't need the praise from all those around us. So brothers and sisters, we must live for God, creating a legacy as a God-fearing, humble people. Of course, that's not what Nimrod and his followers did at Babel, and they were judged for it, scattered and their language confused. They would cease to build this particular city of man. Though we come to our third point to see the reversal of this curse at Pentecost in Acts 2, with the great festival, as well as the speaking in tongues. And so let us then set the stage for this reversal. So we've seen Babel's being built as a city of man, a city where man is center, a city of man-centeredness. And then later in the Old Testament, we're going to get another city, a picture of that heavenly Jerusalem. We read from Revelation, the heavenly Jerusalem that comes down. But before that, we have a particular city in the Old Testament that is a picture and a type of the city of God, which is the earthly Jerusalem. That's where God will dwell with His people in the temple on Mount Zion. That's the mountain that goes up to the heavens where God dwells. And so we see then these two cities juxtaposed to one another. It could be any city of man, but here Babel versus the city of God, Jerusalem. And it's at Jerusalem that this curse would be reversed. It's at Jerusalem, at the city of God, where the gospel would go out into all the world. And so here we are as we read in Acts 2, it's again three sermons in a row of the idea that the gospel goes out to the world. It's not just for Israel. It's meant for all kinds of people. It's meant for Jew and Gentile. Right? This is one of the aspects that makes the new covenant new and better, is that it widens the people of God to include the Gentiles. And how does that come about then? How is God going to do that? Of course, through the redemptive work of Christ. Hope we noted in Acts 2 as we read that Peter in his sermon connects all these redemptive acts of Jesus, unrepeatable, one-time redemptive events, so that we don't have repetitions of these things. And so, as Peter says in his sermon, he connects these things, the life of Christ, to the spreading of the gospel at Pentecost. Jesus is crucified. He dies for the sins of the world, dies for the sins of the 70 nations we saw last week. He is buried, but 3 days later he rises again, proclaiming his victory, right? The fulfillment of reversing the original curse, right? As he crushes the head of the serpent, rises from the grave, shows himself to his followers. He ascends to the right hand of the Father where He mediates for us. And then what does He do? Does He leave His people alone as orphans? No. He sends the Comforter. He sends the Helper. He sends the Holy Spirit. And in Acts 2, we see that Spirit coming into the disciples. Right? In Acts 2, this Feast of Pentecost, right? This is one of the Old Testament festivals where the Jewish men from all over the globe, all over this area, are coming to the temple for worship. But they're not so much speaking Hebrew and Aramaic anymore. They're speaking a number of other languages as they come to the temple, as they come to the city of God. And since they don't speak these other languages, they begin to hear the gospel in their own languages, right? In this speaking of tongues, which were real languages, right? Tongues are not incoherent mumblings or unrecognizable speech. Rather, men from all over were hearing the gospel in their own language. The disciples, so full of the Spirit of Christ, as the Holy Spirit is sent from the Son, filling the disciples. They speak in the languages of the men who had come from these Gentile regions. We read the list. This is a lot of people. Acts 2, 9 through 11, right? The Parthians and Medes and Elamites and those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, Jews, proselytes, Cretans, Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. At Babel, the people are scattered, such that they may never hear of the wonderful works of God, let alone believe them. And the gospel that used to be contained in Hebrew in the nation of Israel has gone out. That at Pentecost, the curse of Babel has been reversed as men spoke in all kinds of languages to tell of God's love for sinners, of Jesus' atonement. Because they're going back to all these places where they live to tell of the Messiah as the gospel begins to spread throughout the Gentile regions. The work of Christ once again reverses the curse, and we praise God for that. And of course, the Holy Spirit today hasn't gone dormant. Rather, the Holy Spirit is still at work in our lives, convincing and converting sinners as we speak to them and share the gospel with others. We tell them about the great curse, but how Jesus has reversed it. So we are grateful for this reversal at Pentecost. We are grateful for the reversal of our lives from unregenerate to regenerate because of the work of Jesus. And that alone is where our humility comes from. We recognize how cursed we were as sinners, dead in our sins, dead in our trespasses, knowing that salvation is only possible by the grace of God and that it's not our own doing. What could we possibly have to be proud of? We did nothing to save ourselves. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have done all the work. And I pray that I know we hear that every week, but I pray we do consider it and think upon it, and that it would humble us if we have any pride in us, that we would repent of it, that we would remember that there is no pride in the city of God, and that if we are to boast, we are to boast in Christ, and that we do good works in the Spirit, such that when we are gone, and our family and friends remember us, they remember us as people of faith. We might ask, will that be your legacy? Are you okay with being forgotten and giving all glory to Christ? Not building an empire to pass on wealth. Building a spiritual empire. Raising children. Having friends, encouraging one another in the faith to know nothing but Christ and Him crucified. Brothers and sisters, let us set out on that path today. A path that lasts a lifetime. A path in which we will be remembered for living the gospel, for sharing it with others, eventually being forgotten, but knowing that we lived a Christ-like life. We lived a gospel-centered life. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, as much as our culture finds speaking of death to be taboo, we do pray that we would be people that consider our ends, but people that have been born again so that we only die once, that we know that we will be resurrected to live with you in that eternal city of Jerusalem, coming down from heaven to the new earth. Lord, may that be our great hope. May we live as a hopeful people. May that be our great aim and our end goal, to simply be with you. So, Lord, may we not be overwhelmed and bombarded by so many of the distractions in this world. May we be known for godly character. Lord, may others be encouraged when they see Christ in us. Lord, if we have any pride, we pray that you would squash it. We pray that you would humble us. Lord, we pray that we would be good workers for your city. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.